Many years ago, when I first came into the church, a minister from the pulpit in a booming voice said, "Why are we here?" Maybe some of you have had that experience. And then we opened up our Bibles and we turned to Exodus 12, starting in verse 14. In Exodus 12, 14, and we read, "So this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." And skipping down to verse 16, "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done, but that which everyone must eat." Well, we're at that point where this is the seventh day of unleavened bread. A holy convocation is a calling of us together, and we're following these scriptures today as we gather then in holy convocation. And what are we celebrating? Well, we're celebrating initially the ancient Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. And we're to learn then the symbolism of how coming out of Egypt represents coming out of sin. Now, I happen to go to a Protestant college and a Baptist college. I wasn't a Baptist, but the Vietnam War was going on at the time, and my parents wanted me to go to a safe school instead of one of those where the National Guard was surrounding and dropping tear gas canisters and such. So I had to go to that school. And I wasn't coming to church yet. That's when I learned to come to church. And so I asked the question, what is sin at this school? Well, they didn't have a consistent good answer. And their answer was, well, the best answer they come up with, that which is displeasing to God, kind of a fuzzy, nebulous thing. But when I started coming to church, I turned to 1 John 3:4. And 1 John 3:4, I read, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Oh, so maybe the law isn't done away with after all, because that's the very definition of sin. Well, we're at the last day of unleavened bread. It's an annual holy day, a convocation. And it was some decades ago, one of my young teenage daughters asked me why the days of unleavened bread lasted for 7 days. Which is a logical question for a young person to ask. I thought it was a pretty good question. I mean, why not 5 days? Maybe three? Maybe two? How about just 1 day of unleavened bread, like a lot of some of the other holy days are? But 7 days is a considerable time to get rid of the leaven and just eat unleavened bread for a whole week. Well, the title of today's message is The Biblical Significance of the Number 7. The Biblical Significance of the Number 7. And to answer that question as to why unleavened bread lasts for 7 days, I want to start by looking in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, verse 30. In Hebrews 11, verse 30, you're going to go, huh? What? Hebrews 11, 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encompassed about for 7 days. Well, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, the seventh day of unleavened bread is the anniversary of the fall of the city of Jericho. And examining the situation about the fall of the walled city of Jericho will help us understand why there are 7 days of unleavened bread. And the biblical story, I'm sure we've heard of it, unfolds from the book of Genesis on through the book of Exodus. The people of Israel had migrated to Egypt, where they stayed for generations, and they were eventually enslaved by the Egyptians. That story we read in Exodus 12. And the story of Exodus, then, is how God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea and onto safety. This Exodus, or departure from Egypt, is where the first Passover, the very first night to be much remembered, and the days of unleavened bread are recorded. And the story continues in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, how the Israelites first were afraid of the giants in the land of Canaan. When they were said, go to the promised land, they said, oh, that's too much for us. how the Israelites were afraid to take over that promised land. And as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And they wandered until all of the people, with just a few exceptions, all of those who came out of Egypt, who had passed through the Red Sea, and who were over 20, meaning an adult at the time, all those over 20 then died in the wilderness. 40 years is a long time in the wilderness. Now, unlike some of you young whippersnappers, I can remember 40 years ago, and 50 and 60, and I won't tell you how much beyond that. And so the story picks up again in the book of Joshua. And so we'll want to turn to the book of Joshua in chapter 1. I want to work through the actual history to the prelude to the Battle of Jericho, about the children of Israel needing to be cleaned up before going into the promised land. And this land was also called the land of Canaan. And they into that land that they had been waiting for, they had heard about this promised land all of their lives. The parents of these people had died waiting to inherit the promised land. But now it was on the threshold. It was going to happen. It's right there. So if we step through the story, we're going to see some points jump out to us. God gave instructions to Joshua before Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land. So in Joshua 1, verses 6, 7, and 8, there's only three verses there, but there were 12 instructions to Joshua that are just as applicable to us today. So what was Joshua instructed to do? In verse 6, be strong, meaning be strong in the faith. Can't be weak-livered like your parents were and scared. The second instruction, be courageous, meaning cast aside our fears, put our worries on God. The third instruction, because you will lead these people. And that was, we are a witness to the world. There's a leadership element that's required. Lesson or instruction four, to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. That's a foretype of the kingdom of God, so that inheriting that particular kingdom, which was promised to our ancestors, is also promised to us. Instruction five in verse 7, be strong and very courageous. And you go, wait a minute, didn't we read that already? When the Bible uses a superlative in Hebrew, when they repeat it, it becomes a superlative, like the word very, okay, when it's talked about being very courageous. It's not a casual happenstance. Instruction six, be careful to obey all the law my servants Moses gave you. The lesson here is God's law is timeless. It's timeless. It affects them just like it affects us today. Lesson seven, don't turn from it, meaning the law, to the right or the left, meaning there is a right or wrong and not in a squishy accommodation with sin. Instruction number eight, that you may be successful wherever you go. Wouldn't that be nice that we could all feel successful wherever we go? Because God has promised blessings for us when we do follow his requests or commands. Lesson nine, it's starting in verse 8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. We shouldn't be shy about letting God's law guard our lips and guide our words. Lesson 10, meditate on it day and night. This means God's law should be on our minds, directing our thoughts. We should continually be thankful then for the blessing of God's law. Instruction 11, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Because if we're careful in the small things, it'll demonstrate to God that we will be careful in the big responsibilities. And lesson 12, that you will be prosperous and successful, meaning God will fulfill his promises to us. He will complete his end of the covenant, his end of the bargain, if we do what God expects of us. And that's really a summary of the instructions to Joshua. Now let's pick up the next part of the story. And as we step through the story, what happens now? What follows up with the instructions to Joshua is what happens to the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel are on the west side of the Jordan River, and Jericho is on the east side of the Jordan River. In order to get there from Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they wound up sweeping around the south side of the Dead Sea. And now they got to cross a river in order to get to Jericho and take over the promised land. And that's the land where the giants inhabited that their fathers and mothers told them about, and they were afraid of 40 years before. So they have to cross the Jordan River. Well, point one in this scenario or historical scenario is that we're looking at the people had to pass over the Jordan River, and the water was stopped up, just like the Red Sea was parted when their parents left Egypt. This was a type of baptism, not functionally as far as all getting wet, but symbolically as the people went over the Jordan River. And that was a reminder of what happened when their parents crossed the Red Sea 40 years before. If we read in Joshua 3:13, it will come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, and the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come from above, and they stand up in a heap. You know, that's got to be a mind-boggling thing to have occurred when the priest first are stepping to cross it. They had to have faith. There's water, and it's spring. In fact, we'll read that the water was flooding at that time. And they were to carry it across on dry ground. Well, how does that happen if it's all wet? But as soon as the priests were stepping their foot, the water, it said, stood up in a heap. Now, I don't know if you've been to Universal Studios in Los Angeles before. I have many years ago. And they still have the set there when they made the epic movie, The Ten Commandments. And it's really quite remarkable if you've seen it or experienced it, is you have like a little rail car, you know, it's sort of like a golf cart, but it goes down into the water. But before you get into the water, they have walls they've created in Hollywood that of this pond or this stream that backs up and leaves a channel beneath it. So there's water flowing over the walls on each side, and you go through dry. You're going, whoa. Now, in the movie, it was pretty dramatic because they put the camera way down low and make it look really big. But it was still rather dramatic to see the water cascading over the edge, but it wasn't, the people weren't getting wet. Now, the Ark of the Covenant mentioned in Joshua 3:13 was a special box. It was a box that had rings and handles on it, as it were, a staff that go through it. And it contained the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. And the biblical historians will tell you that the Ark of the Covenant also contained the rod of Aaron. And we can read about the rod of Aaron in Exodus 13, Numbers 17, and even Hebrews 9:4. And this rod of Aaron had, when presented before the Pharaoh, it budded and produced almonds. Another mind-boggling miracle. But that rod was thrown in front of Pharaoh. It turned into a serpent. It gobbled up the priests' snakes because they threw rods down and they became snakes too. And the Aaron's rod gobbled up the other snakes, and that had to be quite a sight. They didn't have graphics back then like we have now. It was a real thing. And so the Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod. It also contained a container of manna, because this was a special gift that's helped the Israel survive for the last 40 years. And they carried that with them. Joshua 3:15. And they that bear the ark were come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water. And the Jordan overflowed its banks at the time of harvest. Whoa. You know, there's a normal path where the river goes. And then the sides of the river, there are riverbanks. And then when the river overflows, it was overflowing its banks. You'd have to think somebody would be crazy to step into that, into an overflowing river. But they did. In Joshua 3, verse 16, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up on a heap far from the city of Adam, and those who came toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. The people passed right over against Jericho. The water was stopped up. It says the water was stopped up and they were able to walk over. So a wall of water stops it. And the verse 17, the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground till they were all passed over. Now, I've seen the numbers. I've seen the projections. There's maybe about 2 million people in the nation of Israel that had come out of Egypt. We don't know how many are left at this time, but there's a lot of them. And in any event, there were a lot of people that crossed over the Jordan with dry feet. In Joshua 4, in verse 18, and it came to pass when the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord were come out of the midst of the Jordan, the sole of the priest's feet were lifted up onto dry ground, that the waters returned to their place and flowed over its banks as they did before. In other words, business as usual for the river continued to flow. It wasn't just the Red Sea that was backed up as it was 40 years ago, but now they know that it was the Jordan River that was backed up. Now, if you were one of the local people, one of the people in the area, what would be going through your mind about now if you knew these huge mass of people were there and you're thinking they're never going to get across a flooded river? And then the flooded river stops, all the people cross it, and the flood river continues on again. We read what went through the minds of the local people in Joshua 5 and verse 1. In Joshua 5 and verse 1, and it tells us what the local people thought. In Joshua 5, verse 1, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. When it says their heart melted, you ever have that sick feeling? Something just didn't go right, a bad, bad feeling on the inside. Well, that was describing what they saw. Because the witnesses on both sides of the river saw what happened. Now, in the culture of that time, the local tribes or local peoples, they worship pagan gods, not the true God, and each area or kingdom or nation or tribe had its own local god. So there was a primary local god. And so they assumed that every other nation or tribe had its own local god. So these local people that were looking at the Israelites, they attributed the stopped up Jordan River, they perceived to be the god of the Israelites. Whoa, he's pretty strong. Stopping a river, everybody crosses. How the Israelites God had dried the river up before them. So the first step in history is that the people crossed over the Jordan River, and the Jordan River was stopped up like the Red Sea. And if we read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, it was a symbolic baptism of the people of Israel. It was symbolic because they didn't get wet as you would in a regular baptism. The next point in history, point 2, if we go through the historical record, after crossing the Jordan River, all the males of Israel were circumcised. And this was another symbol of cleaning up of the children of Israel. First, they crossed the Jordan like a baptism, just as their parents went through the Red Sea as a baptism. Now we have crossing over the Jordan and all the males were circumcised. So it's another symbol of Israel being cleaned up. to show that they are different from the world and to remind them that the covenant that God had made with Abraham hundreds of years before. Joshua 5 tells us in detail, telling in verse 2 and going to verse 9 about this circumstance. But if we go to Joshua 5 and jump in at verse 8, so it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. So the job was done. The nation of Israel had crossed over, type of baptism. The people were cleaned up because they were circumcised. They were being prepared then to move into the promised land. Point three, if we're looking on a historical timeline, the people of Israel then kept the Passover, just as their parents did when they departed Egypt 40 years before. In Joshua 5 and verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover. On the plains of Gilgal, they kept the Passover. So point three, they kept the Passover. And then we go to the next point in history, point four. On the first day of UB, of unleavened bread, after the Passover, the people of Israel ate unleavened bread just like their parents did 40 years before. This is what their parents and grandparents had to do. They were on the move, preparing for great conflict with the people of Jericho, but they had to travel lightly and quickly as they prepared for war. This was also their first opportunity to eat bread after 40 years of manna. So you suppose it was kind of interesting? Hey, we can eat bread now? In Joshua 5:11, they did eat of the old corn, meaning produce of the land, on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the self same day. Now, when they use corn in this translation, it's not corn as we would think of it. Corn is native to the Western Hemisphere. But they were talking about a grain or a type of grain, whether it's wheat or whatever, but the grain of the area. In verse 12, and the manna ceased after they had eaten the old corn of the land. In other words, there was corn in storage, meaning grain in storage at the time, and they were free to eat that. They ate what was available then in the new land. We're in Joshua 5. We'll go to verse 13, because Joshua received instructions from God just like Moses did 40 years before. And now Joshua and Israelites are on the brink of taking over the land of Canaan. Joshua 5:13, it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, how many of us, if somebody was standing there with a sword drawn, it's not in its sheath, it's drawn, how many of us would be a little reluctant to walk up and say, hey, buddy, friend or foe? It would put me on edge, but you know what? Joshua did. In Joshua 5:14, he, meaning the man with the drawn sword, says, he said, nay, but as a captain of the host of the Lord, I now come. And Joshua fell on his face unto the earth and worshipped and said, what says my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord said to Joshua, loose your shoe, the place where you stand is holy. Where did we hear that before? Well, here's the guy who has a sword, declares he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. And that's the same wording that was used when Joshua's predecessor, Moses, was in presence of God at the burning bush. You're standing on holy ground. In other words, set apart for a special purpose. God then instructed Joshua that the army of Israel, which are about 40,000 armed men, we hear that in Joshua 4:13, were to follow certain instructions in order to conquer the promised land. In Joshua 6, the city of Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none came out. Big city. All the gates are closed. Business as usual had stopped. You see, this people lived in the city for protection, but they went into the countryside to farm land, raised livestock. It was like a feudal system where people relied on a king and the walls for the city for protection. In Joshua 6, in verse 2, we read, Joshua 6, 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given into your hand Jericho and the mighty men and men of valor. It's yours." Whoa. So they heard that it was a gift. And it's a little puzzling, I can imagine, because the city is all locked up. Gates are closed. The city is surrounded with a wall. In Joshua 6, 3, and you, here's the instruction. You are to encompass the city, all of you men of war. Go around the city once, and this you shall do. Verse 4, 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. Oh, so we see 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7th day, and going around the city 7 times. So we hear this repetition of 7. Joshua 6 and verse 5, and it shall come to pass that they make a loud blast with the ram's horns, and the people shall shout, and the walls of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend every man straight up before him. And verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns." And he said to the people, "Proceed before the Ark of the Lord, and proceed, march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." Verse 8, it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests passed before the Lord, blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. So we have this point 5 on our historical timeline. Joshua received specific instructions from God, just like Moses did 40 years before. Historical point 6, the armed men were to keep quiet for 7 days while marching around the city each day. Just think about that for a moment. Armed men were to keep quiet for 7 days in Joshua 6:10. And Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you to shout. Then you shall shout." This had to be a nearly unbearable task. Can you imagine being completely quiet for almost 7 days? Now, there are prisons that use silence as a torture device, and the prisoners are severely beaten if they break the command for silence. That was done by the French Empire in the colonial times in the 1700s and 1800s. Can you imagine how ready to shoot or to shout that the soldiers were when it came time when they were free to shout on that 7th day? Now, I will tell you, as a high school teacher for many years, I've had times when students simply cannot talk. And that's when they're taking a test. And I make it very clear. You can be quiet or you can get a 0. It's your choice. You can choose either one. And then I point out, I've already made it through and finished high school, and you have not. And so you probably best be quiet while you take the test. And then when the time comes and I can see that everybody's completed the test, I say these 3 words that changes everything. I say, "Feel free, chat." And then the place comes alive. You'd think I had stopped up the Jordan River and it was flowing again. I mean, it was phenomenal. The students were ready to unleash. But they had restrained themselves without a word for 40 minutes, however long it took to take the test. So imagine the difficulty of staying quiet for as long as up to 7 days. That had to be phenomenal. I mean, you can't communicate with the next person. Historical point number 7. This number 7 keeps appearing. We read it again and again. The number 7, soldiers marched around the city. They kept quiet for 7 days. 7 priests marched around the city with the soldiers for 7 days. On the 7th day, they march around the city 7 times. On the 7th day, the 7 priests blow 7 trumpets. What's to deal with this repetition? Well, if we take a look at the Teacher's Bible Commentary by Pascal and Hobbes, they describe it this way. A spectacular repetition of the number seven calls attention to its significance in Scripture. It represents a state of fulfillment. Anything done seven times or a multiple of seven thereof is done just right. In Joshua 6:11, we read, in Joshua 6:11, so the ark of the Lord compassed the city going about it once, and it came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Verse 12, Joshua rose early in the morning. The priests took up the ark, and the priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and some went behind them, and the priests were blowing their trumpets. That was the first day. The second day, they encompassed the city once, returned to the camp. So they did it 6 days. What do you suppose were going on in the minds of the people in the city as they were looking out at these 40,000 armed Israelites going around the city, not saying anything? Gulp. And Joshua 6:15, it came to pass on the seventh day, they rose early, about the dawning of the day, compassed the city after the same manner seven times. And on that day, they encompassed the city seven times, and it came to pass the seventh time in the troop, priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And what did we read? So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the trumpet and the people shouted, the walls fell down flat. So the people went up to the city straight before them and they took the city. There's three words that describe the happening right there. One is desire. They had desire to take over the promised land. They felt relief that there was a way to do it. And then they rejoiced when it actually happened. So on that seventh day of marching, after Passover, the walls of the city of Jericho fell down, thus allowing the Israelites to conquer the city. The walls fell down. Actually formed a ramp so they could walk up the walls. I read a historical article about when they excavated the city of Jericho. There was a small part of the city that didn't fall down. And of course, that will go back to the story of Rahab and her family. That particular area was protected. Most people can readily remember up to seven words or seven numbers. Most of us can remember a seven-digit phone number. Well, the studies show if you read a sentence that has more than seven words, if it's more than seven words, we have to reread the sentence to be sure we get the full meaning. And in law school, legal writing class, law students learn that to obfuscate or hide the meaning, then write sentences that are like 10 words or more, because then you can confuse the meaning. But clarity comes from sentences that are up to seven words in length. Now, there are 70 distinct examples in the Bible of using hundreds of verses that use the number seven. I want you to buckle your seatbelt now, because we're going to rip through a list of examples using the term seven. I'm not going to quote the scripture for every one, or we would be here and miss lunch for a long time. But you'll recall the circumstances as we go through them. 7 days of creation, seventh-day Sabbath, seven of each kind of clean animal placed in the ark prior to the flood. It rained 7 days at the outset of the flood. The ark rested in the seventh month, about the time of the Feast of Trumpets. Noah sent doves out from the ark at seven-day intervals. Abraham made an offering of seven ewe lambs to make peace with Abimelech. Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and then another 7 years because of the trickery. Joseph was called upon to interpret Pharaoh's dreams about seven fat cattle and seven lean cattle. Then the dream was about seven fat ears of corn and seven lean or thin ears of corn. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. We have the story about 7 days allocated for the mourning of one's father. Job's friends sat talking with him, without talking for 7 days, just as the Israelites did for the 7 days without talking while marching around Jericho. The water in Egypt turned to blood for 7 days. Manna was given 6 days a week, but not on the seventh day. A Hebrew servant was to be freed in his seventh year. There was a debt release every seventh year. There were 7 days of sacrifices during the spring holy days and the fall holy days. Every seventh year was designated as a land Sabbath. Every seventh land Sabbath was a jubilee year, the 50th year. The Ten Commandments were carved in stone during the 7 days of Moses' time on Mount Sinai. The priests were instructed to make a blood offering for 7 times. King David praised God 7 times each day. In Proverbs 6:16 through 19, we read that there are 7 things that God hates. Other scriptures will show that a thief was to restore sevenfold. A new mother was to be isolated for 7 days. Lepers and those with other illnesses were to be isolated and checked by the priest every 7 days. Women were to remain apart from others for 7 days during their monthly cycles. Warriors were to remain unclean for 7 days following a battle. Warriors fasted for 7 days after retrieving Saul and his son's bones from the Philistines. Everyone is unclean for 7 days if they touch a dead body. There are 7 weeks or 7 Sabbaths between unleavened bread and the Feast of Pentecost. 7 lambs were to be sacrificed each Pentecost. The Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the 7th month. The Feast or the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month. At Feast of Tabernacles for 7th day starting on the 15th day of the 7th month. We read Israel was given over to the Midianites to be punished for 7 years. Samson gave his enemies 7 days to answer his riddles. Samson tried to delude Delilah into thinking he could be restrained with 7 ropes. Samson's hair was woven or braided into 7 locks. Naomi's daughter Ruth, we are told, was better than 7 sons to Naomi, a daughter-in-law. Elisha told Naaman to bathe in the Jordan River 7 times. Elisha was used by God to resurrect a child who sneezed 7 times as he awakened. In Elisha's time, there was a famine for 7 years. Saul had to wait 7 days for Samuel to come to do a sacrifice. 7 sons of King Saul were hanged for retribution. King David had 7 older brothers, and they were passed over before David was anointed to be the future king. King David reigned in Hebron for 7 years. King David fasted 7 days during the illness of his son, who was born of Bathsheba. King Solomon built the temple in 7 years. After the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus got 7 loaves of bread, distributed them to thousands of people, and had 7 baskets left over. Christ's admonishment to Peter was to forgive others 70 times 7. Later we read that there were 7 deacons appointed to care for the physical needs of the church. There were 7 churches listed in the book of Revelation. 7 candlesticks in Revelation, 7 stars, 7 lamps, 7 spirits of God, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 heads, 7 crowns, 7 last plagues, 7 golden vials, 7 mountains, 7 kings, 7 utterances spoken by Christ when he was on the cross. You get the idea that the number 7 is important in the plan of God. And this preparation in cleaning up the people of Israel and the conquering of Jericho was a foretype of what is yet to come in God's 7,000-year plan of salvation for mankind. We read in Revelation 11 and verse 15, In Revelation 11, verse 15, we read about this culmination. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, the kingdom of God on earth is coming. Well, we've already experienced 6,000 years of man's inability to govern himself. We have the example of God's 7,000-year plan, and now we're near the end of the 6,000-year mark, at the edge of beginning the 7,000-year period, the millennial kingdom, which starts the 1,000-year reign of God on earth, and that's at hand. We can see the example of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho then as an example to individually to clean up our lives, to observe, to circumcise our hearts, to observe the Passover and days of unleavened bread. So then, why would someone ask, why are there 7 days of unleavened bread? It seems as though God is drumming into our brains. The seven-day week is an outline of the plan of salvation for mankind. The seventh-day Sabbath pictures the 7,000-year plan of God. The first 6,000 years where man has demonstrated his incapacity to govern himself and that man's way leads to misery and death, whereas God's way leads to ultimate peace and happiness. So God's seven-year plan is also pictured by God's seven annual holy days. Well, the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost, then 50 days after the wave sheaf offering, the Sabbath during unleavened bread. Then there's the Feast of Trumpets in the seventh month, the Day of Atonement in the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. Let's see, how many holy days is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Well, how about that? 7 annual holy days. The 7-day spring feast of unleavened bread is an annual repetition of God's plan for salvation. And those 7 days of unleavened bread are to remind us of God's 7,000-year plan. And we need that reminder of the importance of God's plan and the importance of his calling in our lives. So we have the seventh day of unleavened bread today to remember the fall of Jericho. Jericho was a type of Egypt, a type of Babylon, a symbol of sin. Jericho stood in the way of Israel inhabiting the promised land. The people of Israel had to be cleaned up in order to possess the promised land, which was also called the land of milk and honey. That's another message sometime. The Israelites were baptized, they were circumcised, they kept Passover, they were visited by God through his meeting with Joshua, symbolic of receiving the Holy Spirit, and Israelites kept the 7 days celebrating the 7 days of unleavened bread. All the while they kept quiet, thus refraining from sinning from their mouths. So, did the walls of Jericho fall down because 40,000 armed Israelites surrounded the walls and were threatening to the people of Jericho? No. No, the walls fell down because the people of Israel had enough faith to follow the instructions of God to clean up their lives, and God gave them then the promised land. So let's personalize this story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. So today in our own lives, every one of us is facing our own looming Battle of Jericho. Every one of us has great obstacles that between us and inheriting eternal life. Each one of us is facing our own view of the promised land, and each one of us knows that we have to clean up our lives and have faith that God will help us to overcome the Jericho ahead, the sin in our lives. The Canaanite woman, the innkeeper's daughter Rahab and her family, decided to clean up their lives and abandon Jericho to join the Israel of God. So what is the city of Jericho like in your life? What is standing between you and the promised land that the eternal God has offered to you? Now, God has offered us the opportunity to clean up our lives, and we have this opportunity for baptism, for circumcision of the heart, to receive the Holy Spirit, to do what God says for 7 days, and every day, not just for the week of unleavened bread. So, The lessons that lead up to the Battle of Jericho that coincide with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, the seven lessons that we can gather from this history in the book of Joshua. Number one, first of all, the people of Israel were symbolically baptized by miraculously crossing the Jordan at flood stage, just like the miracles when God allowed their parents to cross the Red Sea when leaving Egypt. Historical point two, after crossing the Jordan River, all the males were circumcised. Historical point three, the children of Israel kept Passover as their parents did when they departed Israel or Egypt 40 years before. Point four, they ate unleavened bread for 7 days, just as their parents did when they departed Egypt. Point five, God instructed Joshua, just as he instructed Moses many years before, and frankly, just as these instructions apply to each one of us today. And point six, the army of Israel kept quiet for 7 days as they marched around the city each day. They didn't sin with their lips, and neither should we. Seventh point, the seven priests blew the seven ram's horns seven times on the seventh day when they marched around the city 7 times. And the people shouted, and the walls of the city fell down. And the Israelites then possessed the long-promised land. Well, God has given us this anniversary of the fall of Jericho and the preceding 7 days week of unleavened bread that we might remind ourselves of God's 7,000-year plan, that we might build our faith and overcome our own personal obstacles to join God in his kingdom. I'd like to close with this verse in Hebrews 11, verse 30. Hebrews 11, in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about for 7 days. Didn't say by military might, it says by faith. Well, let's fully embrace the celebration of this seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The annual holy days demonstrate that God is welcoming us into his family. And just as the Israelites were celebrating the conquest of Jericho, it's now up to us to show our appreciation that God saw fit to welcome us on the path to his kingdom. And now we can express, just like the Israelites did, express the desire and the relief and the rejoicing. And that's what we're doing today.